Let's now come before our God in our prayer for illumination. Let us pray. Father, as we have just sung this setting of this Psalm 103, which reminds us of your compassion and of your abundant loving kindness. And as we reflect again on the book of Jonah and the last question of the Lord to Jonah, Father, we do pray that we would learn from you what it means to have the heart of God, in that heart of compassion would be worked in us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would give us divine light and life. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading is from Jonah chapter 4. Jonah 4. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 921. And we'll read the entire chapter, but our focus will be on the last two verses of Jonah 4. And this is an outtake or another sermon of application, looking at the whole book and theme and the various lessons that are here in this little prophetic minor prophet. Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'You do well to be angry.' And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'You do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" The book ends with a question mark. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Congregation, loved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how do you show compassion to individuals that are not like you and don't like you? How do you reach out in love to those that are unlikable, unlovable, unlovely to you? Folks that you're not naturally drawn to. Well, here we have a difference between simple and easy. It can sound pretty simple. Love them. Love your enemies. The Bible says it. Not so easy. We think of the difference between simple and easy. It might be simple. Someone says, just might sound simple to break that bad habit, but not so easy. It might be simple. Someone says, you're golfing, just hit this little ball into that little hole over there. Pretty simple. Not very easy. See, we have these things where they sound simple, but it's not so easy. And I think we need to acknowledge in our frailty and also in our sin that having compassion for and loving those that are not like us or that or don't like us or maybe aren't the most likable, it sounds simple to do that, but it's not so easy. And I think this is one of the dynamics of the book of Jonah. And as we've been wrestling with the lessons and the questions in this minor prophetic book, I think this is one of the big lessons. What does it mean to love your enemies? What does it mean to show compassion on those that are not lovely or likable to you? See, this is what Jonah wrestled with. He was told by the Lord, as Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, he's told by Yahweh to go to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and preach up against it. Tell her that her wickedness has come up against the Lord. And Jonah goes in the exact opposite direction that he's supposed to go in. He goes down into a boat and takes that ship for Tarshish. And when he comes to that boat, it's essentially, I want to go anywhere but Nineveh, anywhere but where the Lord wants me to go. And as we have uncovered and looked at the historical circumstance of the book of Jonah, we have some sympathy. We can have some understanding of Jonah's struggle because the Assyrians were the mortal enemies of Jonah's people. They were terribly violent. Their signature was evil, and it's very difficult to go up to the enemies of your people. Maybe he's afraid. But Jonah knows that if he does preach against her and they do repent, the Lord may relent. And that's why Jonah is angry. And that's what he confesses to here in Jonah 4, verse 2 and following. I knew that you are patient and merciful God, and that if they did turn around, if they did stop what they were doing, you might have patience upon them. And Jonah struggles with the fact that the Lord is merciful to the enemies of Jonah's people. And so Jonah needs to learn, though, what it means to have the heart of God. And that's what Yahweh is teaching Jonah through this whole incredible journey that Jonah goes through. But remember, as we think about the call to love our enemies, to forgive those that do evil against us, we must remember that the Lord Jesus doesn't tell us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. The whole reality of the gospel is that Jesus has come to save his enemies, Romans chapter 5. And that when Jesus comes here to earth from heaven, he steps right into the middle of a battle zone that he is reproached and hated even by religion itself. The very ones who he has come for reject him. And as he says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does it mean to share in God's heart of compassion? It's very clear from this text, from these last two verses, the Lord says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? And that word there is to be moved with compassion to the point of having tears, is the steep sense of compassion. And as Jonah struggles with the Lord's call, the Lord, in all these events, has basically a living parable for Jonah so that he might learn what it is to have God's heart. Because in this whole episode of Jonah waiting to see what's going to happen to the city and the plant coming up over him, which is an undeserved gift, grace, and the plant then dying the next day, we actually see that Jonah isn't so lovable and likable either, that he's violent too. I'm angry enough to die, he says. The Lord needs to show Jonah. The Lord will show Jonah Jonah's own heart. And he does that with this plant, doesn't he? Jonah, you cherish the plant. Jonah, you pity the plant. Jonah, you love this little plant. It was just a plant. It came up overnight and it died overnight. And yet you were so concerned. You were delighted. You were happy. You were about that plant. And you were so angry when it was taken away. Jonah, just apply that to this other situation. Should I not pity these Ninevites, 120,000 people made in my image, who are spiritually unaware, who don't really understand the trouble that they are in? Jonah, should I not have compassion upon them? And brothers and sisters, the reality is that this is speaking about Nineveh, the wicked Assyrians. And the Lord is saying to Jonah, saying to the church through Jonah, this is what my heart is like. And may you, dear church, Jonah, God's covenant people, may you have the same heart. That's one way that we can define compassion. We're called to have a common passion, the same passion, emotion as God. And so this is our theme this afternoon, the call. The Lord calls us to have a heart of compassion. We'll examine this in two thoughts. First of all, defining a heart of compassion. And then secondly, developing a heart of compassion. Defining a heart of compassion and then developing a heart of compassion. Well, how do we define a heart of compassion? We might, another way to break this word down, we think of compassion. Come is the prefix meaning with, and passion is suffering. Think of the suffering, the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so compassion literally means to suffer alongside of someone, to suffer with someone, to have your heart go out to them in sympathy because of the suffering that he or she is engaged in. It's a very strong emotion. And even this emotion, as mentioned, that's described in this word pity, is a very strong emotion. It's being moved to the point of shedding tears in sympathy for someone else. The Greek word in the New Testament that's used to describe Jesus' compassion, it's a onomatopoeic word, which is a word that means it means what it sounds. And it's splazogizomai. And it literally means to be moved to the gut with pity, with concern. And this is the emotion, we'll see this a bit later, the emotion that's most often displayed by Jesus in the gospel. And it means this, to suffer alongside with, to be moved with pity. But not just to be distant, to just feel bad for someone, but it's actually to move, to have love in action, which is, again, the heart of the gospel, is that, as we sang from Psalm 103 and how we're feeble and frail, the Lord has compassion on us. And the heart of the gospel is that as we are sinners and cannot save ourselves, that God, Father, moved in love as he sends forth his Son. God so loved the world that he sent forth his Son, and that Jesus submits to that call, and that he comes and he lives a life of love here on planet Earth. So that means that the King simply didn't feel sorry for us, but rather the King gets in the dirt and the King undergoes unbelievable sacrifice and suffering because of his heart for sinners. His heart for sinners. He took action. And that's what God does for Nineveh here. We can think of at least 10 things the Lord does out of compassion, pity for Nineveh. He called Jonah and sent him. Number one, he sent a stone to intercept Jonah. He exposed Jonah's sin. He prepared a great fish to save Jonah so Jonah doesn't die, so that Jonah can be restored to his calling. He caused the fish to spew Jonah on the beach. He called Jonah a second time. He revealed the message that Jonah was to preach a second time. He gave faith and repentance to the people in the miracle of repentance. He changed the heart of the king, this Assyrian king. He poured out a spirit of prayer among the people, and the Lord relented from sending the disaster upon Nineveh. At least 10 things the Lord did out of compassion for these wicked, barbaric people. And the Lord says, shall I not love that great city? Shall I not pity these Ninevites? Shall I not be moved because of the trouble that they are in? Now, this is the lesson here, because the reason that Jonah is struggling with the call to go to Nineveh, the reason that he's a disobedient, defiant prophet is because the Ninevites aren't so easy to like or love. They are, again, the big bad bullies on the Middle Eastern playground. They're a terrifying people, and they are not like Jonah. They are not like Jonah's people, and they don't like Jonah's people. And Jonah is struggling with this in his heart as the Lord moves repentance in the Ninevites and saves them from disaster. And so the call comes to us, because we've been saying in this series, we need to see ourselves in Jonah. Jonah is like a mirror to us. We have the same struggle in our own heart. The struggle of small-mindedness, the struggle of tribalism, the struggle of just of judgmentalism, and the struggle of failing to see God's grace in hard and surprising places. And so it's an indictment on all of our hearts, because our own hearts are hard places to love. And that's what Jonah needs to learn, and we're called to learn. So what does it mean then to develop a heart of compassion? Well, first of all, we need to know God's extravagant grace. Know God's extravagant grace. The problem with Jonah and Israel is that deep down in Jonah's heart, or maybe not even that deep down, he confesses it pretty quickly, is that he thought that he and the Israelites were better than the Ninevites. Very self-delusional. He thought, hey, we're the treasured people of Yahweh. We're the Israelites, the children of Abraham. We are much better than the Ninevites. Well, they're called. They're definitely shown God's love. But God is very clear to his people. He says, I didn't set my electing love upon you. He says, Deuteronomy, because you were more powerful, more beautiful, or more wiser, or stronger than any other nation on the world. I simply loved you because I loved you. There was nothing about you that caused me to set my electing love upon this people. But sadly, what happened to Israel over time is they were the recipients of God's grace and of his kindnesses, of his blessing. They began to think they had a monopoly on God's love. And that's Jonah's problem here. He thinks that he should be the switchboard operator of God's grace, that he's the one who can decide who the Lord wants to be gracious to and who the Lord shouldn't be gracious to. But the problem, even deeper, is that at this time in Israel's history, in the days of Jonah, that the Israelite nation was doing well economically and geographically and financially, politically. There was general peace and prosperity in the land. But they were not doing well spiritually. They were falling into idolatry. It says that Jeroboam II did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here they are being blessed by the Lord in unbelievable material ways, and they're not thankful. They're not being obedient. They don't say this is from the Lord. And so they're presuming God's grace. They're thinking that grace just comes to them in these ways. And so the Lord is showing Israel through Jonah, no, you're sinners too. Jonah, you're a pretty flawed character too. I'm simply patient and merciful toward you. And look at what lengths I've cared for you. Which is a reminder for all of us. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. We are a lot worse than we realize, because our hearts are hearts of darkness. And it's only because of God's kindness and his powerful grace that we are rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the marvelous light. And the only reason we have this is because of the fact a better Jonah has come, a better prophet. Because this is the contrast in this book. Here we have Jonah. He's having a decent life, likely, in Israel. And the Lord says to him, Jonah, I want you to leave the security and the comfort of Israel. I want you to pack up and go far away from home to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and preach against it. What does Jonah say? No, I'm not going to go. And Jonah does everything he can to not go there. He doesn't want his enemies to repent. But in the fullness of time, A better Jonah will come. A perfect and a better prophet, Jesus Christ. And where was Jesus before he came to earth? He was in heaven, the place of all glory. He's with the Father. Angels ministering to him. And the Father says, "My son, you must go to a difficult place where you will be scorned and ridiculed and mocked, beaten, despised, and put to death." And Jesus goes. He says, yes. And Jesus, as the perfect prophet, he perfectly obeys the will of the Father. He doesn't run away, but he says on the eve of his death, as he is shedding drops of blood in emotional anguish, "Not my will, but yours." Jesus knows what this is going to cost him, the cross, as he will dive into the storm of God's wrath. That's why he's sweating blood. But he says, "Not my will, but yours." And the problem with Jonah, he's saying, "No, my will. I want it my way. I want to run God." That's essentially why he's running away from God, because he wants to run God. He wants God's character to change into Jonah's own image of who God should be. But this is why we have Jesus, a better, a perfect prophet, a better prophet than Jonah, a better prophet than any one of us could be. Jesus who lays down his life. And so, congregation, we need to simply know how extraordinary, how extravagant, how superabundant, how lavish God's grace is, his hesed loving kindness. And when we really know that, when we think of the love shown to the loveless, and that loveless is you and I, we can be moved to love others. We can be moved to have the heart of compassion of God, that we can change from not being like Jonah, who doesn't want to leave the comfort and security of the particular colony he has. And we can go to uncomfortable and insecure places because we have this heart of compassion. So first of all, we need to know God's extravagant grace for us. Secondly, we need to watch Jesus' compassion. This is how we develop a heart of compassion. As mentioned, the emotion, which is probably most clearly displayed or prevalent in the New Testament of Jesus, is the emotion of compassion. And Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield makes a note of this in his very good essay, "The Emotional Life of Our Lord," in which he speaks about the fact that Jesus, being fully human, had a full emotional life like you and I, but without sin. And the emotion that is most prevalent, that we see the most, is the emotion of compassion. Mark 1, verse 41, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched the leper and healed him." Extraordinary, because the lepers weren't supposed to be touched. Jesus, in touching the leper, Jesus is going to become unclean because he has touched someone who's unclean. But he moves in compassion and touches this man who is starved for love. He hasn't been touched in years. Move with compassion. Luke 7, verse 13. "Move with compassion for the widow of Nain." Jesus touched the coffin and raised the dead. Mark 9, verse 22. "The desperate father of the epileptic boy calls on Jesus to have compassion. And when he sees him have another seizure, Jesus takes him by the hand and heals him." Matthew 20, verse 34. "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched the eyes of the blind man and healed him." Matthew 9, verse 36. Matthew uses the word compassion to summarize Jesus' ministry. Seeing the people, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And what's beautiful as we follow the feet of Jesus in his ministry, that Jesus was a magnet for the marginalized, for those that were isolated from their faith community because of what they had done or because of what was done to them or maybe because of the disease that they had. We think of the lepers, or we think of the prostitutes that were the ostracized in their community because of what they had done. But Jesus, interesting, is that these individuals, such as the prostitutes and tax collectors like Zacchaeus, they are welcome. They come to the feet of Jesus. And they are welcomed by Jesus. Now, it's not that Jesus was a stop thee on sin. Some people portray Jesus like that, that he, you know, he's just easygoing, didn't care about all this sin and this rebellion. No. He knew the Father's heart better than anybody else. He knew how much the Father hated sin. Jesus has seen this all the time. Jesus goes to the cross because of the Father's wrath against sin. And Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. And so Jesus speaks the truth in love against sin. So it's not that Jesus is just soft on sin. No, he hates sin. But yet sinners were drawn to him. They come to him. And why is that? Because they didn't feel judged. They didn't feel judged because judging blocks compassion. And so the problem with the Pharisees, that they're so self-righteous, they aren't compassionate. And the Lord rebukes them for their lack of mercy. Jesus knew the whole story of these individuals. He knew what had happened. He knew the narrative. He knew what had happened to them, what had been done to them, the things they got themselves into and maybe regretted but couldn't get out of. And he has compassion on them as he yet calls them to sin no more. So we look at the compassion of Jesus. Thirdly, we develop a heart of compassion as we look for the image of God. The image of God. This is a Latin phrase, is imago Dei. And we have this theology of the image of God right here in our text. Because it says right here in verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Should I not have compassion? Should I not have concern for these 120,000 people who are made in my image?" God said when he created man, "Let us make man in our image after our own likeness." See, humans are unique because God created them in his image. So there's a special dignity of being human. Now, that image isn't perfect. Heidelberg Catechism speaks, it says, "Did God create man so wicked and perverse?" This is question answer 6. No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. So the image isn't perfect, but it's not completely lost. And that there's a special dignity given to man. We are made in God's image. And the image is distorted. It's contorted. It's marred. But it's not completely gone. And so we're called to see the image of God. To stare at it until we see it. You know the name John Calvin. And as we think of John Calvin, we think of him as an ivory tower theologian, and he was absolutely brilliant, but he was no aloof individual. He had a tremendous pastoral heart, and particularly he had a heart for those who suffered. He was deeply moved by human suffering. And one of the important themes of Calvin is the image of God. And we might be surprised how strong his language is on this. He says this in his commentary on Genesis 9. He says, "Men are indeed unworthy of God's care and of themselves, but since they bear the image of God engraven on them, he looks upon his own gifts in them and is thereby excited to love and to care for them." In his sermon on Galatians 6, 9 to 11, which is, "Do good to all, especially the family of faith," he says, "We cannot but behold our own face as it were in a glass in the person that is poor and despised. Though he were the furthest stranger in the world, but let a Moor or barbarian come among us, and yet insomuch as he is a man, he brings with him a looking glass wherein we may see that he is our brother and our neighbor. The Lord commands all men without exception to do good, yet the great part of them are most unworthy if they would be judged by their own merit. But here Scripture helps in the best way when it teaches that we are not to consider what men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse him. You say he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one in whom he has designed to give the beauty of his image. You say that he does not deserve even the least effort for his sake, but the image of God, which recommends him to you, is worthy of your giving yourself and all of your possessions. Now, if he deserves no good at your hand, but also has provoked you by unjust acts and curses, not even this is just reason why you should cease to embrace him in love and to perform the duties of love on his behalf. What is Calvin saying so strongly? We cannot forget this command to love our enemies and to see the image of God in all men, because they bear the image of God. We need to be moved in pity and compassion. And so we need to look at the image of God, the Imago Dei, until we see it. And lastly and quickly, we need to invest in the eternal. Invest in the eternal. Which one of these categories would you put yourself in? Do you put up with people? Just put up with people, or do you pour yourself into people? Do you put up? Just put up, or do you pour yourself into people? One of the greatest regrets that people have on their deathbed is that they made bad investments. And not investments in business, no. Investments on what's most important. The greatest regret that people have on their deathbed is they did not invest in the most important thing, their relationships. I wish I had spent more time with my family. I wish I was there for my kids. And congregation, we need to be investing in the eternal. Because the most important thing are relationships. Relationship with God first, and relationship with others second, with others, and in that order. And so may we invest in the eternal. 100 years from now, all new people, right? This is why Jesus says we need to build up treasures here on earth. The stuff here on earth does rust and it does wither away. And so may we pour ourselves into people, into the image bearers of God, knowing and remembering that eternal things are at stake. And as it's said in some poetry, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so, congregation, may we have this eternal perspective as we seek to love those that might not be so lovable, as we seek to have the heart of Christ's compassion to those that we might not naturally be drawn to. But we need to remember that it's grace that saves us, and we were God's enemies before he put his electing love upon us. It's only by God's superabundant grace that any one of us can be here. And so may we be humble. Because grace only flows downhill. May we not become proud in ourselves, but may we be humbled by God's grace and be a conduit and channel of his love to a lost and a hurting world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your compassion. We thank you that you have moved toward us in love in our lost estate. Father, we can forget that as people of the church. We can somehow think that somehow, somewhere, we are still a bit better than somebody else. A little bit wiser, a little bit smarter, a little bit more put together. We can make better decisions. But Father, when we think that, we have failed to understand the whole nature of undeserved favor from your hand. We have not realized really how dark and wicked our natural hearts are. It's only by your grace that there's this restraining of our own sin. And so our Father, may we have a proper, sober assessment of yourselves, that every good thing we have is from your hand, And may we indeed look at our world around us as they are indeed in trouble, as their wickedness is an assault against God's own glory and holiness. And may we be used by you to show them the love of Christ and their need for Christ and the mercy of our faithful God. And we pray this in your Son's name alone. Amen.